bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you humbly, thanking you first of all for the sure word of truth that you've imparted to us. The very Bibles that we hold in our hand speak forth without error your will for our lives and reveal yourself in a way we'd never know. Father, we ask humbly that you would come and meet with us, Father, realizing that we know you're here, you're on the present. But we're asking you, Father, to meet with us in a very supernatural and powerful way. We're asking, Father, that the saving power of your Holy Spirit would take your word and pulverize the hard hearts of sinners, produce life where there's death. Father, that you would encourage dads that might be here who are discouraged in their parenting. And Lord, that you would point them in the way of blessing through your word. We pray you especially be abundantly present in the hearts of second generation children. Children that are here with mommy and daddy. Perhaps have been with mommy and daddy many times in the past. Lord, I pray you'd work in their hearts in a very unique and powerful way. Lord, that you might produce their own faith and not the faith of their parents. And Father, that your blessing would be upon all that we do as we gather around the Lord's table, as we remember Christ, as we continue to worship him. Lord, may your blessing and favor be upon us as a people. In Christ's name, amen. Well, to get us thinking this morning of the great and wonderful challenge it is for every dad to raise up a godly seed, let me just read to you from Psalm 145, verse 4. The psalmist writes, "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts." I want to personalize that psalm for all of us here, all of us dads that are here. The psalmist says, "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts." In personalizing this psalm, we might read, "One generation, dads, you, dads, daddies, dadas, fathers, granddads and grandpas and pop-pops that are here, your generation shall praise the Lord." But then notice that it doesn't stop there. There's a passing of the baton that's implied in this psalm where we see thy works, shall praise thy works to another generation, to the next generation, to your children, to your children's children. And that your children along with you might on their own and their children might on their own declare the mighty acts of Almighty God. In other words, the next generation, your children, your grandchildren, Lord willing, your great-grandchildren, shall hear of and declare the mighty works of God. Now, dads, notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say, dads, we're to pass on to the next generation a lifeless religion. See that? It doesn't say that. It says, dads, notice, we're to pass on praise, the praise to the next generation, that our children might praise the works of God, that their children, your grandchildren, they might praise the works of God. And the reason why I emphasize that is this. See, we're not called as Christian parents, Dad, to raise up a children who can quote verbatim the answer to all 82 questions of Spurgeon's Catechism. Even though that's a noble and a good thing to do. We're not called to raise up a generation of professing believers who have a hollow profession of faith as children and no zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. Dads, listen carefully. It's our mission as leaders of our homes to take every active step, every ounce of strength that God gives us to pass on to our children a zealous, passionate, bold, gospel-proclaiming faith, not only in the lives of our children, but the lives of their children as well. See, dads, don't fall into the trap of thinking for a moment. That somehow this is all just going to somehow naturally happen in your children's life. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, you know, mommy and daddy loves Jesus. And mommy and daddy bring Susie and Bobby to church every Sunday. Therefore, Susie and Bobby will grow up and they too will love Jesus. It's going to happen naturally because they grew up in a Christian home. You know, I think I'm on solid biblical grounds to argue that that will never just happen with your children. Left to themselves, each generation will successively turn colder and colder and colder to God and turn their back completely upon Him. Because in your home and in the life of those around you, there's a spiritual, what I call a spiritual law that's at play. You know, I was telling Tim yesterday, I don't know if this is all on all fours or not, but bear with me a little bit because I'm trying to make a point. And I call it the second law of spiritual dynamics. And I borrowed it from the second law of thermodynamics, the law of physics. The second law of thermodynamics, in a simplest form, says this, that in a closed environment, generally, heat will not spontaneously flow from a material of lower temperature to a material of higher temperature. In other words, fires don't necessarily go from cold to hot on their own without an outward influence upon them, usually oxygen and fuel. In other words, heat does not just flow from cold to hot, absent some intervening input. If left alone, what does a fire do? If there's nothing to feed it, it goes out. It becomes room temperature. The law of thermodynamics describes what we all see around us every day. Everything around us is what? Winding down. Everything around us is deteriorating. Everything around us is not getting better, but everything around us is getting worse. You know, Mary and I experienced this second law of thermodynamics last Thursday night when we went out to dinner with Clint and Julia over in Cody. And I didn't know it at the time, but I left my lights on when we went into the restaurant. And as I got out of the car, looking back, there was actually 12 volts of power in that battery. It was well charged up. The lights were working fine. But once the power was turned off, you see, and once there was a drain on that battery and there was nothing externally feeding that battery, that is an alternator, as time went by, what do all batteries do if left alone? Well, that 12 volts becomes 11 volts, becomes 10 volts, and 5 volts, and 0 volts, and pretty soon we got it in the car and it wouldn't start. It was dead. That's the second law of thermodynamics. That's why your tires go flat. You never see a flat tire suddenly filled with air. Second law of thermodynamics. That's why batteries go dead. That's why fires burn out. That's why when you unplug your refrigerator, all your food goes bad. Because from cold, it becomes hot. It goes back to room temperature because there's no external energy causing it to do anything differently. And that is a picture of what I'm calling the second law of spiritual dynamics in your family. It's a way of explaining the process that's taking place in the lives of your own children. Their hearts by nature are spiritually dead. We know that doctrinally. There's not even a spark of righteousness in any of your children's lives. As you apply this law to the hearts of your children, if left to themselves without some external energy force applied to their lives, they will remain that way. They won't get better. They won't become spiritually more mature. In fact, they'll increasingly become more and more cold and indifferent towards God. Let me give you a typical generational scenario that takes place quite frequently. By the sovereign grace of Almighty God, a generation is raised up. Suddenly, dramatically, out of nowhere, God just looks down at a man, looks down at a woman, looks down at a boy, looks down at a girl, and He saves them. He reaches down with His hand of grace and grabs them and saves them. He does this in families that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe pagan families. He reaches down into Skid Row and saves drunks. He reaches down the middle of a dark Muslim nation and maybe rescues and saves a cleric that's there. And wonderfully, a new generation is raised up by the grace of God. And maybe that's your scenario. Maybe some of you are first-generation Christians. You look back and say, I don't know if I even had a Christian. I don't think my parents were Christian. I think my grandparents were Christians. God just one day came down and by His grace saved me. The beginning of a new generation. That's my own testimony. I was raised by parents and step-parents. They were all unbelievers. I can only remember one day in 18 years of living at home, one Sunday of 18 years living at home, going to church. And that was because we had a relative from Arkansas come out and visit us who was a staunch Methodist, and we had to take her to church. That was the only Sunday in 18 years that I know that we ever attended church. That's how I grew up. In fact, I don't know of any believing grandparents in my family on either side. I don't know of any believing great-grandparents on either side. We have no family Bible that was passed down from generation to generation with notes and all kinds of encouraging thoughts in the margins. But one day, God, by His kindness, came down in the middle of law school and saved a law student in Chicago by the name of Don Thomas and raised up a new generation. And I'll tell you, transformed my life. And those of you who are here today who are first-generation Christians, there is no other way to describe the miracle of your salvation than that God wonderfully, and you know He did, wonderfully transformed your life. You're sitting here today with a new heart by the grace of God. Your heart's desire, your longing of your heart is to get as far away from sin as you possibly can in your life. You have a love and a devotion for Christ. You have a passion to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You hunger for what this book has to say to you, and you read this book with anticipation, wanting to follow whatever it says with an obedient heart. But the transformation didn't stop there because you began to reorder your life and things in your family began to change. Your priorities began to change. God was turning everything upside down in your life. You began to raise your children and your family according to the Scriptures. And even your worship has changed as you look back over the years because you realize that your emotions have become enlivened. You're no longer emotionally stimulated by the things of the world, but you're now emotionally stimulated by the truth of God and who He is and His Word. And so now you gather on the Lord's Day and you're passionate to worship God. And you enjoy singing. You never enjoyed singing before. And for sure you never enjoyed singing hymns. And you delight, hopefully you delight in hearing the Word preached and the Word read into your ear. And what has happened is, by the grace of Almighty God, God has become your all in your all. Okay, that's your generation. And then God, along the way, has blessed you with children. And now there's another generation that's living in your home. Children that enter into this world the same way that you did, without hope, with sinful hearts. But the hope and prayer of every Christian parent is that they too will grow up. Your children will grow up with the same passion for the Lord Jesus Christ that you have. And your prayer as a dad is that they too might be blessed to take that baton of faith that you're passing off to them generationally. And that they might take that baton of faith and they might pass it on to their generation after them. But listen, here's where the second law of spiritual dynamics kicks in. A heart of a child, if left to itself, will not become hot for Christ. A heart of a child left to itself will not exceed the parent's passion for the Lord Jesus Christ or their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes what happens, and this is what's happened to some of you young people that are here today at Trinity Bible Church, oftentimes what happens is the next generation often acquires an external faith rather than the faith. An outward faith rather than a heartward faith. A faith that lacks the inward grace. And what it does, it ends up masking the very heart of unbelief that some of you young people have here today. Oh yes, you profess faith in Christ. Yes, you got to the foot of your bed with mommy and daddy one night and you prayed to accept Jesus into your heart. Yes, perhaps some of you said, I want to be baptized just like mommy and daddy were baptized, and you were baptized. You've learned the catechism questions over the years. And you even know right doctrine. by God's grace. But listen, moms and dads, don't be duped by such a faith. Don't be tricked into thinking that somehow things are well with the souls of your children, because they're not. That's not necessarily so. Don't think the parenting process is over, that you finished well, and it's all been completed by God. Don't think for a moment because little Johnny and little Susie didn't go to jail as children, or they got through school without being kicked out, or they were with you every Sunday in church on the Lord's Day, and then they mumble the hymns on Sunday morning, that all is well with their soul. Because a more careful look will show you, as you look deep and circumspectly into their hearts, there's something wrong with the second generation. Something might be missing. Because oftentimes what happens is the second generation lacks the passion of the first generation. Oh yes, they seem faithful in church attendance and they even seem to believe the right truths, but Christ does not seem to be their supreme delight in their life. So you look at them and you begin to examine their hearts and lives and listen to what they say and see how they live out their lives. And you realize their passion seems somehow misdirected. They seem to be children. Yeah, they profess faith in Christ, but they seem to be more driven by a passion for this world than they do for a passion for holiness and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at their life and there's little activity in the area of service. They're not a people that want to give to others and to give to the people of God, but they want to be given to. And then you begin to listen to their hymn singing. You watch their worship and the priority of the Lord's Day in your life. And yes, they've memorized the hymns to their credit. But when you listen to the hymns coming out of their lips, they're just as cold as if their lips were cold granite and heartless and lifeless. And what you have is an outward shell of Christianity, an outward faith, but not a true saving faith. It's anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what sometimes happens to the second generation. But then what happens is this. The second generation goes on to the third generation. You see, this heartless, this external faith Christian children now grow up and have children of their own. And now there's a third generation coming to play. And the law, second law of spiritual dynamics is still active. What's the one great need of that third generation? It's God. An intervention of God, a superseding, intervening, sovereign grace of Almighty God. That's what's needed. But there's a problem. Sound doctrine, biblical teaching, Christian modeling is not taught to that third generation because it's not being exemplified by the second generation. So this third generation are children growing up in a heart and a house of lukewarmness. And if left to themselves, that generation will carry some level of virtual morality, a kind of a virtue morality, but not a true morality that's anchored in Scripture. See, there's generations like that out there that are walking around. They know the difference of right and wrong, but they don't know God. They know the difference of right and wrong. They try and live in their own flesh, right and wrong, but they don't know Christ. They don't even realize that the principles of right and wrong come from the Scripture, and the Scripture is the holy word of God, and it's without error. And that's the only source of truth for their life. They haven't reached that point. They're the third generation. And so what we have is a kind of archaic carryover from the great-grandparents they never knew of morality. So true to the second law of spiritual dynamics, each successive generation, if left to itself, turns further and further away from God until it finally ends up totally abandoning God altogether and become totally given over to sin and rebellion against God and secularized. Now, dads, what's the greatest need your children have today? What do you think the answer to that would be? What is the greatest need that your children have today? What's the greatest need this generation, this new generation has today? And I think in light of the second law of spiritual dynamics, I think that what the greatest need is for God. The intervening work and grace of God in their life. That's their greatest need. Because without that grace, there will be no salvation and there will be no change in their life. But we don't want to stop there because God also has chosen to use ordinary means for reaching your children and bringing that grace to their hearts. And that one of those ordinary means is you, is the Father, are the parents, to be faithful men and women of God. By the way, that's your life ministry, man, is to raise up a godly seed, the next generation, that will praise God and praise His good works. Now, it's true that God doesn't have to use any means at all. If He wants to save your children, He can bypass you, do an end run around you, and just reach their heart and save them. That I know that. I believe that. But I also know that's not the normal way that God does that. That's not the ordinary way that God chooses usually to work through the faithful parents of children. This is the exception rather than the rule. Everyone here within the sound of my voice falls within the description of one of these generations. Some of you are first generation Christians. Some of you out of nowhere, no Christian heritage at all, God saved you wonderfully, powerfully, joyfully. You're saved. Now, some of you are second generation Christians. You know, that's the story of mommy and daddy, but you're here today perhaps with mommy and daddy, and you were raised in a Christian home, and now you're the second generation Christian. And what I want you to see from the Scripture this morning, there's a God's word for first, second, and third generation children today. Even if you're one of those remote generations, even if you're here today and you say, I don't even know where I stand. I don't know who my parents were, what they believed as far as my relationship to Christ. I don't even know what the difference is between right and wrong. This message is for you. I'll tell you, the prospects for our children would be devastating if it wasn't for the fact that God gives every Christian dad great words of encouragement. And this psalm has great encouragement for each one of us as dads. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. And what he's saying is, you don't have to fall into this pattern I've just described, that it is possible for God to do a work in you, dads, and your parenting that will transfer over into your children and their faithful praise of God, and that will translate into the next generation and reverse this very trend that I've been telling you about. Your generation, one generation, shall praise the works of God to another, passing the baton of faith, and shall declare God's mighty acts. See, dads, we can raise up a new generation that's not dry, emotionless, heartless, disobedient. We can raise up a generation that praises the works of God. And this is the work we're called to. And this is really, man, hopefully this is your purpose, because we need to take every ounce of energy, every gift that God's given us, every opportunity that God has given us, to work it towards that end. Anything less will produce dead religion in the life of our kids. So, how do we do this? That's what we're going to look at this morning. How do we raise up that next generation that praises God? Second generation children here today, how can you become a member of that generation that praises God with a whole heart and with sincerity? Well, this morning what we're going to do is break from 1 Peter just for a week. This is Father's Day. And I want us to turn back to the Old Testament, the passage that Doug read to us a few minutes ago. And as we look at that passage more carefully in Genesis chapter 18, what I want to do this morning is turn to the portrait of a man who's been called the father of faith to teach us about what it means to be faithful fathers. Genesis 18. Now the context, let me just quickly, the context of chapter 18 is this. Abraham is with his wife Sarah, tents pitched, they're living farm ranching as they would be, and all of a sudden these messengers from God show up at their tent. Angels, angelic beings. And they have two messages to bring to Abraham. The first message has to do with the fact that, by the way, we're here to tell you, this is God's will for you. You will have a child. You'll have a son. And of course, this son will be the just the first of many children that will come and form a great nation. Now, I don't know how many rooms there were in this tent or how far off Sarah was when this conversation was taking place. She was preparing the meals. She overheard the conversation and began to laugh. She was past her childbearing age. This messenger can't be from God. She doesn't know. We can't have children. We're too old. And then I want you to think about the reply of these angelic beings to her laughter and her unbelief. Because I want to use this as a springboard for our prayer meeting after lunch. They said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Can we build some prayers up based on that truth? Is there anything that's too hard for the Lord? And then after making their first announcement, they came and made a second announcement. By the way, Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed, and we're on our way there right now. But, and this is where our verse comes in, verse 18. But for you, Abraham, I have a different promise. My promise for Sodom, destruction. But for you, I have a different promise. Verse 18. I have a blessing for you. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know in him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Here's a promise. Because it says, I know this is going to happen. I know what kind of father you're going to be. You're going to be a faithful father. You're going to be a father that teaches your children. And you're going to be a fruitful father because your children are going to respond. Isaac's going to respond to the next generation to your teaching. And the covenant that God is making with you, Abraham, and has made with you, Abraham, will be fulfilled. Not only in your children, but the children that come after that. Even down to us sitting here today who are children of Abraham through faith. He's our father of faith. Now, wouldn't it be great, Dad, if we had a promise like that from God, where God just said, right to you as men, here's a promise. You will teach your children, and all's going to be well with their soul, and they're going to grow up and be followers of Jesus. I wish there was a verse exactly like that in the Bible with my name attached to it, and we could just, you know, say that God's speaking. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have that direct promise like that in Scripture. All we can do is be faithful as Abraham was faithful and trust our children in the hands of Almighty God. Not only would he be a father of a great nation, he's called the father of faith. And his whole life really is summed up as a life of faith. And so what we want to look at is the marks of a faithful father from the life of Abraham. I'm going to give you just a brief portrait under the about seven quick headings. Don't get nervous. Seven headings. There's only one kind of faith that'll save. But that one kind of faith is a multifaceted faith that shines in different ways, and you see different aspects as you look at it from different angles. It's a beautiful faith. It's a rare faith. It's a radiating faith that as you hold it up like a diamond, you see all the different facets of this faith. It tells us a little different aspect of that same faith, but it's just one faith. So I want to look at these various facets of faith in the life of Abraham. The six headings are, number one, saving faith. His obedient faith. Three, his fruit-bearing faith. Four, his holy faith. Fifth, his worshiping faith. Sixth, his imparting faith. And lastly, the blessing that came from this faith. Now, I said, don't get nervous. We don't have time to exegete these 7 points this morning. Not in great detail, anyway. This morning, all I have time to do is to take my pistol. It only holds 7 rounds, all 7 points, and fire them at you, one at a time. Quick fire succession. And rapid fire succession. And my hope and prayer is that as I fire these 7 bullets off at you men and aiming at your heart, that God might direct each one of these bullets into your heart and He might explode that bullet into your heart, even though it might be brief, a brief statement of truth, to bring a change and encouragement in the life of your parenting, that you might be grow in the area of becoming a more faithful father, of perhaps even a nation of children. Number one, saving faith. Abraham was a man with saving faith. Galatians 3:6 says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Verse 9 says, same chapter, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Verse 11, "But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Seeing Abraham through the lens of the New Testament, we look back and see his faith was a faith that justified. His faith was a faith that actually produced life and forgiveness, where God would view him and treat him as righteous. For those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same promise is offered. There's no other way to God except through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of works, he says. And you say, "Well, Don, that's a no-brainer. I knew that before I came in here. You're not teaching me anything new." But if you're going to impact your children's lives, men, you have to be men who are saved. There's no other way. You must be a Christian. And I must remind ourselves that, of this truth, because there are many men who desire the blessings for their children, but who have never themselves come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's parents, there's moms, and there's dads who really want their kids to be moral. They want them to have a moral upbringing. There's dads and parents who want their children to be obedient to them when they correct them. But they've never repented of their own sins. They've never trusted in Christ themselves for salvation. But they want the benefits for their children. And you might be one of those men. Sometimes in larger churches, these are the men that you'll see that drive by on Sunday morning, right when Sunday school's ready to start, and they go through the drive-thru. And they open up the door and they toss their kids out for Sunday school, and they're off doing their thing on the Lord's Day. They know it's good for their kids to go to church. Or you might be a dad who has a wife who's a dear sister in the Lord, and you've been coming to church with your wife for years. You're here with your children today. You're here for the sake of harmony and unity in your home. Your family might even think you're a Christian. You've been coming to church so long. But you know down in your heart of hearts, it ain't real. You know down in the deep recesses of your own heart, you're not a child of God. You don't have faith in Christ. Not like like those around you seem to have faith. And you know if you were to die today, you'd go to hell because you're without hope that you're living this veneer, this outward appearance of Christianity. And without Christ, your life, dads, is absolutely powerless to affect your children. That's why it must begin there. It must begin with salvation. It must begin with a father who has true saving faith. Abraham was such a man. Number two, faith must be obedient. See, Abraham didn't have that 21st century faith that a lot of people seem to have today, that you can just kind of do a hollow profession of faith, "I believe in Jesus" kind of thing, and that all's well. J.C. Ryle said, what we need is men who... I don't know if you can do a barbecue this afternoon, but we need a faith, men, that is 16 ounces to the pound. That's the kind of faith we need. A faith that produces a life and an obedience to God. Because faith and obedience can never be separated. So a faith that believes in Jesus Christ as Savior is also a faith that believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works," obedience, "which God has before ordained or determined you're going to walk in them." And the two cannot be separated. And so what do we see from the life of Abraham? Well, let's see. He was living in a place called Ur. The voice of the Lord came to him and said, "Abraham, it's time to go. You're 75 years old. I want you to pack your bags, get your caravan in order, and get out of Ur right now. And I'll show you where you're going when you get there." Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land which I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thee a great name, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What did Abraham do when that call came? He obeyed. No hesitation, he packed up and left. At the age of 75, think about that. He left his friends, his loved ones, maybe some property, we don't know, left things behind. And verse 4 says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. Now, you can read that story like a Bible story. Say, amen. That's what all the old patriarchs did. They obeyed God. That's what Bible characters are supposed to do. But let me personalize it to you. This is the kind of faith that is being demonstrated for us as men today, as fathers of our family. That when God speaks, we obey. That if God says to you, men, listen, in a clear voice, and it's affirmed by counsel and other things, listen, men, pack up and go. Leave your house behind. Leave your job behind. Leave everything behind. You're going to Western Africa. And you're going there to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go! What are you going to do? Think of excuses? Or are you going to be a man like Abraham, of faith, that's going to pack up and go? Now, it might not be something that dramatic. It might be something much more daily in each of our lives. He might say something like this. I have a fourth commandment. It's found in the Decalogue. And it says that you shall work for 6 days. And the seventh day is set aside, sanctified, it's holy. It's to be a day of rest for you. Now keep it. Men, are you obedient to the fourth commandment of God? Are you obedient to God's will for your life in this area? Or is this just, we'll just wink at that one. That's a small one. That's not like going to Africa. No, it's the Ten Commandments. Don't bear false witness. You cheat on your taxes. Be obedient as men. And so I need to ask you, men, fathers, is your life characterized by obedience? Because I'll tell you what, my kids know my weaknesses. They know my sins. My children know the areas that I fall short as a father. And we all do. We're going to see that as one of the qualities of Abraham in a minute. But listen, if you're a hypocrite, they'll know that as well. In other words, if there's no reality to your faith, there's disobedience to your faith, they're going to know that. And if your faith is no deeper than your skin, your kids are going to notice that as well, and they're going to say, listen, what kind of faith is that my dad professes and wants me to believe in? What kind of faith is that? It doesn't do anything in their lives. I don't see any change. But you see, obedience brings life to your message. It incarnates Jesus Christ right before their eyes. And that's the means, one of the means that God uses to change the hearts of our children. Thirdly, he was a man of holy faith. Hebrews 11:9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger in a strange country, dwelling in a tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob and heirs with him of the same promise. What did he do? Abraham left Ur, went to Canaan, and then he came to a time where he was able to forsake Sodom and Gomorrah. He did that through Lot. Went off by himself, pitched a tent, and he lived a separate life from the world around him. Unlike Lot, he lived a separate life. Matthew Henry writes, in calling and converting sinners, God appears as a God of glory and works a glorious work in their soul. This calls us not only to leave sin, but sinful company and whatever is inconsistent with our devotedness to Him. We need to be called not only to set out well, but to go on well as well. Men who are living in the here and now, men who are living for this world, men who are living for the entertainment of this world, men who are living for the music, the dress, the priorities, and all the other dimensions of this world are living a life that's not separated from sin and the world unto the beauty of the kingdom of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. See, what happens is you have moms and dads, Christian dads, who say, I'm going to baptize my child in the waters of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then all of a sudden, now these same children have turned 18, 19, 20 years old. They're leaving home. As they leave home, they're leaving Christ behind. They're leaving the church behind. They're leaving all this profession of faith behind. What's happened? I'll tell you what's happened. We as parents have baptized our own children in the very waters of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've raised them. We've steeped them in worldliness. And then when that worldliness begins to bud and show its face right before our eyes, we're shocked. What's happened? We have to point back to ourselves. Abraham, as a father, was a person who had a holy faith. Also, he had a fruitful faith. True faith will always produce fruit. It will always display the inward graces of God in our life. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness and goodness. Faith, meekness, temperance. And I think, you know, you have to kind of look at the broad picture of Abraham's life, but you'll see coming out these very qualities of the fruit of the Spirit in his life. He was a man who wanted to promote peace within his own family. He wasn't a troublemaker. When you come to Genesis 13 and you had that split with Lot that took place, what was driving verse 9? What was driving that? Well, it was a desire of his heart that there not be contention between him and Lot and his family. It says, it is not the whole land before thee. He says, we need to part ways. But to promote peace, I want you to choose the right way. Which way do you want to go? I'll go along with that. That tells a lot about a man's heart, doesn't it? About the fruit of the Spirit in his life. I mean, after all, this was Abraham, the patriarch of God, who was being led by God personally, who God spoke to him personally, who had all the wealth and all the power, and he was the one who was kind of running the whole show, and yet he said, you decide which land you take for the sake of peace. That's why Christianity does not produce in your life the fruit. A life that's filled on the other side with anger and bitterness and depression and discouragement and greed is not a faith-producing, a joy-producing faith in the heart of your children. Fifthly, it was a worshiping faith. Now, we get several glimpses of the worship of Abraham in the Old Testament. But we know this. It was the passion of his life to worship God, to thank God, to praise God, to offer sacrifices to God. And we see a faith that was joyful, enthusiastic, real, lively. It wasn't one of these, you know, faiths where you just kind of put on the face of worship and do it externally. As he left Ur and as he went to the land of Canaan and he toured through the land, it says in Genesis 12:8, and he removed from hence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, Hai on the east, and there he built an altar. Now he's got his family with him. Unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord, and he worshipped Jehovah. Then after his victory in the battle, remember there with, as he went off to rescue Lot, he was blessed by Melchizedek in chapter 14. And then in verse 20 it says, and he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies out of thy hand. And he gave him a tithe of all things. Well, what is that? That's an expression of worship. Here, God, here's a tenth. I'm giving generously of that which you have bestowed upon me. But perhaps the greatest expression of worship, and I think you know the story of in the life of Abraham, was the worship where he offered his own son as a sacrifice to his God. Think about that. What does God want from us as worshipers today? He wants the most valuable thing that we have to be offered up to him as an expression of our praise and adoration. He wants your life. In fact, we see here, he even wants you to have the life of your own children. 22:2, and he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, the one that I promised you, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him up there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now, he obviously believed in the regulative principle of worship because he followed it down to the minutest detail of how to worship God. He didn't take it spiritually. He literalized what God said. And believing that that same God that promised him that same child would somehow, through this whole process of his obedient worship, perhaps would raise up his own son and still produce a great and mighty nation, and through him would still come the Messiah. So what did he do? Well, this one act of worship, he took his son up to the mount. And of course, the stories are told, and tradition says that more than likely he was not just a 5-year-old kid. This is more than likely a young man, a teenager perhaps. And instead, he looked into his father's face. Now, his father had in one hand a knife, and he had in his other hand thickets. In other words, they were going up, obviously, to do worship to God. And the boy said to his father, looking right square in the eye, he said, Daddy, where is the lamb? Where's the lamb, Daddy? And I think one of the most touching scenes of all the Bible is Abraham's response to his son. "My son, God will provide a lamb. He'll do that." And he prepared the place and he arranged the brush and the sticks and the fire was being ready to be lit and his son was even placed on the altar, the makeshift altar that was made. And then the Bible says that Abraham took a knife. Maybe he had both hands on that knife, and he was about ready to just put it as a sacrifice into the very breast of his son. As an expression of praise and sacrifice to God. And then God says, "Stop. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." See, Isaac, when he went down that mountain with Abraham, he knew what his daddy's worship was all about. It was real. This meant he reverenced his God. He feared his God. He knew this, that my dad's God is so big that he's worthy of all of his fear, all of his reverence. He's so big that I know he loves me perhaps more than anything else. He loves me, but he's willing to offer me for him. Faith is passionate about the glory of God. It delights in the Word of God and delights in singing to God. And men, your children need to see that kind of worship in your life. If you come here with deadness in your heart, if you gather together on the Lord's Day as rote, routine, they know that. And what does that tell about your God? What does it tell about your faith? What they need to know is nothing corporately stands in the way of you worshiping your God. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day that's assigned that we gather, just like go to Moriah, go to church. It's the Lord's Day. And nothing is to get in the way of our worship of God on the Lord's Day, as well as every other day of the week. And so, dads, you're telling your kids a lot. And you say, no Little League on the Lord's Day. We're going to worship God. No camping trip on the Lord's Day unless we go somewhere and worship God. There's no water skiing on the Lord's Day. There's no hunting on the Lord's Day. There's no fishing on the Lord's Day. There's no grass cutting on the Lord's Day. There's no movie watching instead of going to church on the Lord's Day. Listen, we have boys in this church that are watching their daddies load them up in their car in the wee hours of the morning and drive them 2 and 3 hours to come and worship God. What are those dads teaching their children about God? He's big. He is so big that we're going to make it a whole day's experience. And we're going to drive a long ways. And we're going to gather with God's people. And we're going to worship God. Your singing should be loud, men. Your singing should be enthusiastic. Your worship should be sincere. Your prayer should be lively. And by God's grace, have a faith that produces true worship of Jesus Christ. And sixthly and quickly, it should be an imparting faith. If you're going to pass the baton of faith on to the next generation, you've got to have something to pass on. You've got to communicate that faith to them. Verse 19, verse 18, or chapter 18. For I know him, and he will command his children. That's what it said of Abraham. King James. Literally, and he will teach his children. He will communicate to his children. How many children have turned from the faith because they had dads that never taught them the faith? They're ignorant of his law. They're ignorant of the truth. They're ignorant of doctrine. They don't even know the gospel because they didn't have a dad that took the time to set the children aside and teach them the ways of God. If you want a psalm to read, men, later on this Lord's Day as part of your Lord's Day worship in private, I would commend to you Psalm 78, I'm going to read verse 5, but the whole psalm. Because it speaks to us as fathers today. It says, For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. There it is, right there. God gave commandments, he gave laws, and he commanded the fathers to teach these very truths to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. And there the baton of truth is being passed on from one generation to the next by faithful fathers who are imparting the faith. This is a duty that can't be delegated to the church. Can't give this duty to the pastor to do for you, your Sunday school teacher. This is your responsibility as men, head of your family. Again, Matthew Henry writes, Those that expect family blessings must make conscience of family duty. If our children be the Lord's, they must be nursed for him. If they wear his livery, they must be trained up in his work. And so that means as men, we need to set time aside to teach our family, to teach our children, and to bring the Word of God to bear in their lives. And then look for the daily experiences of their life and apply that truth so they can see how active it is and practical it is to guide them in the way of Christ. And then they'll grow up to see that truly this book here is really a lamp unto their feet to guide them throughout life, a book they can trust, because this is the book, the truth that Dad taught me as a young child. Now, I need to give you one note of encouragement here, men, because there is an encouraging facet of faith, and that is, it's an imperfect faith, I put here, because that's the reality of the world that we live in. In some ways, you might think, well, gee, we're describing a perfect man, a man of perfect faith, and I can never be like Abraham, and what about my family? Well, I'm thankful that the Scripture chooses to bring the whole man before us, including his weaknesses, including his sins, that we might also be encouraged to realize that we too, like Abraham, might have an imperfect and do have an imperfect faith. Even model parents like Abraham fall short. And still, God's grace is sufficient in the life of our kids. Of course, the shortcoming that comes to my mind was when he lied to Pharaoh about the marital relationship of his wife and him, Sarah and himself. And as I thought through that story, you know, the focus comes in on the lie, but then I was thinking even beyond that is the focus is here you are compromising the purity of your wife to some ungodly king, leader. Why? For your own safety. I mean, really, this guy, I mean, and he turns away, and we see how this followed down to the children, the very same thing, like father, like son. So men, we too will fall short, and children realize your parents aren't perfect, and they will fall short. But even in our shortcomings, men, this can be a springboard for us with our children and our parenting to teach our children about forgiveness and how life is a battle with sin and how in their own life by confessing sin, God can be gracious and merciful to them. And then lastly, and just quickly, it was a blessed faith because with this, there's a promised blessing that comes to Abraham and his children. Galatians 3:9 says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. There it is. It's a blessing. And not only them, but the generation that comes is going to be blessed as well. 18:18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So let's draw this to a close this morning. We could go on and on about Abraham, but let's see if we can just a couple of practical applications for all of us here today. For everyone here who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, all who name him as your Lord and as your King, all who would identify yourself today as a Christian man or a Christian woman or a Christian boy or a Christian girl, let me ask you a question. Do you know firsthand of this kind of faith, the faith of Father Abraham? Because this is the faith that saves. That's why as we stand before Abraham, the father of faith, as his spiritual children, professing spiritual children, it really calls us to examine our hearts, especially as we come before the Lord's table, to see whether the faith that we possess is the real faith. We want to make sure we don't find ourselves falling short. Found faithful and joined in hearty worship of God. And for those of you who are second generation professing Christians, okay, now I'm talking about the children of Christian parents. And perhaps your children with your Christian parents here today in church. If I was to ask you, are you a Christian, how would you respond? That question's targeted to every child here today with your parents. Are you a Christian? You say, well, I'm here every Sunday with my parents. Ah, but that's not the question, is it? Are you a Christian? See, inside of your heart of hearts, where no one else can see, what's there? Is it alive? Is it real? Is it transforming? Is your life a life that does not show any obedience to Jesus Christ? In fact, you're running your life on your own terms. You're doing it your way, the way you want to do things. You know, that pride, that haughtiness is there, and you're doing it your way. But what makes a mockery out of the whole thing is, at the same time, you're professing Jesus with your lips. And I don't know of any other word than the Bible uses to describe that kind of life. That's hypocrisy. Because if you're saying with your lips, I'm a Christian, you're saying with your lips, I believe in Jesus, and your life is just to the contrary, it's disobedient, it's in rebellion against God, and perhaps it's only in the secret places. And the Scripture says you're sitting here today with a hypocritical false faith that won't save anybody, including yourself. Maybe you don't see joyful worship in your life. And so we're going to be opening up the hymns in a minute. And you know how they come off your lips, just the way they do every Lord's Day. You mumble the words. They're just words. You're counting the time. You want to get out the door. It's not real. It's not lively. It's not joyful. It's not enthusiastic. It's hollow religion. It's dead. And it's hypocritical. And you look where your pleasure is, and in your love and your delight, and it's in the things of the world. It's in the sins of the world. It's not in the kingdom of God. It's not the forsaking of sin. And so what's your greatest need, second generation professing Christian? Your greatest need, I believe, is for God this morning to open up your blind eyes to see yourself as you really are, the way that God sees you. And you become convicted of your hypocrisy. I mean, in some way, there's a greater victory to say, I'm just going to leave this thing altogether because it's not real, at least that's honest, than to live a lie. And some of you are living a lie. Come to Christ. Come to Christ on His terms. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Repent of your sins, your disobedience, and your self-sufficiency, and He will save you. And finally, let us remember that ultimately, it's God that's going to save our children, not us, not our way of living. And that should be a reminder to dads and to moms to be regularly on our knees as parents, praying and interceding for the salvation of our children. Believing and trusting that God delights in saving sinners just like them, especially those who have faithful parents. So, dads, I urge you that you take up the responsibility of fatherhood, that you be this kind of man, that by God's grace you become this kind of man more and more. Because that's the kind of man that gives hope, gives happiness, gives confidence to his children. And the kind of father that not only is blessed, but his children is blessed as well. Let's pray. Lord, we come with thankful hearts, thanking you, Lord, for the dads of this church. Lord, you have raised up men who are faithful in this body, who exemplify the very qualities of Abraham. And for them, I pray you would help them not to become weary in well-doing, but to remain in the battle and to remain at the helm of their family, and in so doing, guide them in the pathway of forgiveness and everlasting life. For children here today, Lord, who might have just put on the outward appearance of Christianity of their parents, for whatever reason, Lord, I pray you'd help them see the need of their heart. And if there's any that's found falling short, that you would bring them and convict them to a point of confessing Christ themselves as Savior and Lord. And now, Lord, as we gather to worship you around this table, to sing praises to the name of your Son, fill us richly with heartfelt worship and praise, and the joy of Jesus in our lives. We ask in His name. Amen.